we will learn a further lesson. We all read much from the scriptures and we study a lot. And even our name is interesting, Bible students. While I was talking to various people who look at us, they also expect us to show an example through our life. How much more we should be an example through our pure and holy life among those that we meet every day. We believe that Brother Sorin Luca will give us a lot of insight into this, and we ask him to teach this lesson.
Beloved brethren in Christ, beloved friends of the truth, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank the Lord for the privilege of being together and partaking of God's truth. I bring you greetings of Christian love from the brethren in Salzburg, Romania, with whom I meet. Our subject is the power of example, and the theme text is 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In our text, the Greek correspondent of the word example is hypogrammos. This term is used only once in the New Testament by Peter, and it means the perfect model. The word hypogrammos was used in relation to the Greek elementary school education of that time, and it describes the way the students were taught to write. The teacher would draw parallel lines on the wax board so the pupil could write straight, and at the same time he would also write a line of text at the top of the board. This line of text that the pupil was urged to imitate was called hypogrammos. Thus, Peter tells us that just like the pupil who learns to write by imitating the perfect example, hypogrammos, as students in the school of Christ, we can gain life only by imitating the model of perfect life that Jesus gave us. There is yet another way to use the word hypogrammos that plays a role in the meaning of Peter's words. Sometimes, the teacher would write on the wax board, and the pupil's hand would follow the existing track. The teacher would begin by holding his hand over the pupil's hand, but later on, he would allow the pupil to try alone. The edges of the writing would prohibit any deviation from the pattern. We are certain that Peter considered this aspect also, because Jesus doesn't stop after illustrating an example. Just as the teacher guides the untrained hand of the pupil, even so he directs us through his grace. Besides leaving us a hypogrammos, that is, inspiring in its perfection, he is also ready to help us constantly in our endeavor to follow him, just as he promised in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Although the Apostle Paul writes primarily to the Jewish Christians, this epistle is addressed to the entire church. In this introduction, the Apostle points out to us Christ's superiority compared to the prophets or angels, as well as that God spoke to us through the Son after he spoke through the prophets. Thus, we are privileged that he spoke to us through the most valuable messenger, who is the brightness of his glory and the very image of his substance. May this thought awaken us more adoration, reverence, and praise towards the Heavenly Father, as we feel even more in debt to his grace. The scriptures tell us that Jesus did not write any epistles, messages, or anything else during his earthly mission, except for the mysterious writings presented in John 8, 6 and 8. Yet, through the example of his life, he wrote more than anyone else. In Revelation 5:1, we find, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This book is the self-concealed divine plan, and the fact that it has the seals illustrates that was not known by anyone except for the Father. The question in verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, needs time in order to be answered, as we read in verses 3 and 4. The question we ask before Jesus came in the world and was unanswered until Jesus' resurrection from the grave, as it is shown in verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. God started with our Lord when giving him the opportunity to prove his worthiness and open the book of the great plan in order to fulfill it. He was the most worthy of honor among the heavenly hosts, the only begotten Son. He was the first in line for the privilege of service, and he did not refuse but accepted it, as it is written in Hebrews 12:2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, from the Diaglot. The Apostle points to Jesus, the captain and perfection of our faith, and emphasizes his joyful disposition to do God's will, his faithfulness and loyalty as a son. He took over the burden, not knowing what the cost would be to become the Messiah, because the Father kept those things as a mystery. Even so, he was glad to do the Father's will, manifesting his unreserved faith in God to the point that he came in the inferior human nature and thus became the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Son of Mary. Accordingly, the Father expects that after he welcomes us in his family as sons, we may also have a strong, unreserved faith in the wisdom, power, and beauty of his plan, as he is too wise to be wrong and too good to be unmerciful. four Gospels give us very little information about Jesus' life between his birth and the beginning of his mission, except for Luke, who provides a few extra facts. It is very probable that Luke used more sources of information, including Mary, the Lord's mother. We find in Luke 2, verse 49, a piece of information that stands out. Jesus said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus proved from early childhood that he was a loyal son to the Father and that he wanted to be in his Father's business, yet finding out the law forbade that before the age of 30. He kept quiet and obeyed. We have much to learn from this affirmation, serving the Father of the entire universe. Let the purpose of our life be to serve God only, for as the Savior said, we cannot serve two masters, God and Mammon. God wants us for himself. The wonderful prophecy of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, was fulfilled when our Lord consecrated himself to do the will of the Father and came to John to be baptized in the Jordan. The words of his heart were, "Lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." These words were full of meaning for our Lord, and so he came to be baptized in water. But John didn't understand it and was puzzled that the one who did not know sin came to be immersed by one who baptized towards the forgiveness of sin. Except for Jesus, no one could fully understand that it was proper that all justice would be fulfilled. Jesus' immersion in water was not a symbolic cleansing of sin, but an example from the forerunner to his followers, showing the full consecration of his will unto death. As he was spirit begotten, there was an exterior manifestation with the dove and the voice from heaven that approved. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We read that the heavens were opened unto him, meaning that God revealed higher things and parts of the divine plan were made clear unto Jesus through a special enlightening. Matthew 4, verse 1 tells us, "Then when Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." The spirit of devotion to the Father led him to the wilderness for prayer, meditation, and study of the Word of God, with the purpose of learning and then conforming to the divine provision. Let us be reminded here of our Lord's words after the resurrection, as they are in Luke 24, verse 44. "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The Apostle Paul urges us the same in Romans 12, verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Apostle Paul said that we should not be conformed according to this world and its ideas, hopes, and goals, but be refashioned, transformed through the renewal of the mind by replacing our mind with Christ's mind and by striving to act as he would if he were in our shoes and in our circumstances. Thank you. the end of the 40 days, our Lord was hungry, and then it was that the tempter came and told unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered by saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan prepared this temptation well, and he was timely. As Jesus was very hungry and in the wilderness where he could not find food for himself. Jesus defeated the temptation as his spirit of devotion towards the Father helped him to overcome by not using for personal needs the divine power that he would use on other occasions to miraculously provide bread or turn the water into wine. We have not received the power of performing miracles, yet we can be tempted in a similar way by using for personal gain certain privileges given unto us, such as preaching in the name of the Lord and proclaiming the truth with the goal of gaining honor and great rewards. These temptations may be frequent with God's people, and a degree of doing so would mean falling into temptation. The adversary then came to our Lord with a different temptation. He suggested that the Lord should cast himself down off the pinnacle of the temple and thus draw people's attention to the fact that he possessed supernatural power and that he was under the divine protection. Since the Lord answered the first temptation with a scripture, the tempter falsely applied a scripture and tried to convince the Lord that God would protect him in precisely that circumstance. Yet, Jesus noticed immediately this falsification of the scripture and replied, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He refused to tempt God by falsely applying his promises. Some disciples of Christ may also be tempted to do things in spirit of foolishness, believing that God will miraculously break the laws of nature to protect them from hardship and suffering. This conduct is not approved by God, as it might be pride that makes us do something that was never authorized by His Word. Our bodies belong to God after we consecrated them to Him. So, we do not have the right to risk something that could end in injury or death, except for when duty or necessity would justify it. Eventually, the adversary tried to pull a compromise. By upon showing our Lord the kingdoms of the world, he promised to turn them over to the Lord, should he admit the adversary's authority over the authority of Jehovah. Satan implied by his words that the Lord could get everything in an easier manner, which would not require suffering, sacrifice, shame, or obstacles, but simply some cooperation with him. The Savior replied promptly, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We are told that after this Satan left him, as every temptation was rejected with the help of the Word of God. His Word can overcome every temptation if it is correctly used. And if we have the same strong conviction that Jesus had, Satan is going to give up only when faced with this attitude. Any hesitation or delay from us expressed by saying, not this time or for now, I have decided to resist, will leave an open door that the tempter will swiftly use by coming with more arguments and better tactics. Yet another way to fall in this type of temptation is by making a compromise with the nominal system, by not being so strict, but cooperating to a certain extent with the world and with its spirit, so we could have a better relationship with people and thus more influence over them. The nominal churches failed very early in this snare devised by the adversary, when they didn't keep themselves as virgins for the heavenly bridegroom, but illegally married the civil power system. When the Lord was on his way to Galilee, he got tired and sat down by Jacob's well, where he had a discussion with a Samaritan woman. The disciples went to the city to buy food, and upon their arrival they asked him, saying, "Master, eat." Yet he told them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish this work." Notice here that he doesn't say, "my meat," or "one of my meat," is to finish the work of the one who sent me. Jesus had one goal, one wish, one pleasure, to fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. The singleness of purpose made the success of our Lord's mission possible, as he would certainly have not succeeded if he had a multitude of goals. Full consecration implies singleness of purpose. Such sacrifice truly carries a pleasant fragrance to the Lord. It is nice to be reminded here of the prophetic words in Psalm 45, verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness represented the holy joy of our Lord and the holy prospects that supported him during the period when he left the heavenly glory, made himself poor, and sacrificed his life for us so we might be rich. Apostle Paul draws our attention in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, towards the value of Jesus' humility and humbleness, and urges us to cultivate this mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This text does not teach the doctrine of Trinity or that Jesus Christ desired the Father's position, as it could easily be misunderstood. The mistake in this text belongs to the translators who misconstructed the phrase, as the apostles thought could have been translated with the same word but with an opposite meaning, that he did not believe that by plundering or grasping he could be equal with God. If we analyze the context, it becomes very clear that Christ was very humble, that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Satan followed an opposite path, and he allowed in his mind selfish thoughts that were against the spirit of love and loyalty. Gradually, his judgment clouded, and he started to see evil being good and good being evil. And then lawlessness rose in his heart, so he started to apply his ambitious and rebellious plans. God allowed that by usurpation, Satan would become for a while the ruler of this world. The result of this evil path is death. And among other scriptures, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, shows that he will be destroyed. What a contrast there is between Satan and our Lord, of whom the Scripture tells that, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In this case, as in the case of any being, the following divine principle is applied. The Lord resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Satan's influence over mankind made Adam and his followers lose the likeness of God and to walk on the broad way of destruction and separation from God, replacing the spirit of love with a pursuit for the spirit of selfishness and pride, and the desire to be the greatest, the most appreciated. After Jesus told the apostles many times that he would be killed and then resurrected on the third day, there was an argument that started among them about who would be the greatest, probably regarding who would replace the Lord. In Mark 9:33-37, while they were in Galilee after traveling to Capernaum, they found themselves in a house when the Lord asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they didn't answer because on the way they were talking about who would be the greatest. Luke 9:46 says that there was a reasoning among them regarding who should be the greatest. In Matthew 18, verses 1-3, though, we read that, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What a wonderful teacher the apostles had among them, and what a precious lesson he offered them through the example of the little children. The little children are humble. They are too young to have developed the spirit of selfishness, and we all know how quickly they forget anything that went bad between them, and how they forgive one another. Jesus observed this bad tendency of exalting oneself and wanted to correct it when he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Close to the end of our Lord's mission, we read in Matthew 20, verses 20-28, about the request of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus promised to his apostles that they would sit with him on his throne in the kingdom. Being very hopeful because of this promise, it is probable that they discussed the office they could occupy. This is the reason why the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked that in the kingdom her sons would be on Jesus' left and right side. The Lord did not reply, but he turned toward the disciples asking them, "Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." The answer was quick, and the Lord liked it, as we can see from his approval that they would drink the cup and would follow the same path. At least, they were ready to suffer with the Lord and to follow him, even though at that time they could not understand the meaning of the words baptism and cup. This tells us that all we can do in the beginning is to be ready to suffer and give our life in the service of the Lord and of the brethren. We need to hold on to this good disposition of willingness to do the Father's will until the end of our earthly course. We know then that the other 10 apostles were very angry with the two brothers, but the Lord gave us a new lesson showing what a great difference there is between the kings of the world and the sons of men. Son of Man. Jesus said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over you, over them, and that they are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to be the King of Israel, yet this King was so different from the other kings, because he did not look for how much he could get from people, but rather how much he could do for the people. The rulers of the nations were motivated by selfishness, but Jesus had love and a spirit of serving. He was not looking for how little to serve and how much to be served. As the teacher said, this is also what is expected from his followers as the proper path. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Matthew 10, verse 25. It is very proper for all the Lord's followers to remember that they were called to serve. They consecrated their life not to serve themselves, but to serve others. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, "Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." We notice here that our special service is for the household of faith. Many misunderstood the Bible and think that the time for the salvation of the world is now. Any effort to help the groaning creation is worthy of praise, yet those who are correctly informed about the divine plan have presently the special work to develop the new creation or seed of Abraham, by which, later, all the nations will be blessed. Jesus was involved in this work to serve his followers, and he was careful to fulfill exactly the features of the divine plan. Just as he declared, "I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." John 9, verse 4. We do not know what awaits us, and how long this time for work will last, but it is sure, as the Lord predicted, there will be a night when any progress of the spiritual matters will be impeded or even stopped. Let us then appreciate any privilege of service that the Lord is handing us, and not let it pass from us. Everything that the Father offers us through His providence is for our development as new creatures in His Son's likeness. Let us remember here the words in Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Here we are told that God decided that the only ones who will be in this select company will have to be eventually in the image of his Son, copies of Jesus' character. The office that we will occupy during the kingdom will depend greatly on the measure of our service. If we are trying to receive as much as possible and serve as little as possible, we will not be the characters the Lord is searching for to rule during the kingdom, and we will actually lose the kingdom. This kingdom will be for those who are happy to serve and consider it a great privilege to lay down their lives for the brethren to the extent of their possibilities and opportunities as they consecrated to dedicate their lives. Our Lord says of himself, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 8, verse 12. The privilege that has been given to unto us is to follow the Lord, to walk in the light, as the Lord said in Matthew 5:14-16, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Apostle Paul also said, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Ephesians 5:8. We can shine light towards the world, not directly, but as a reflection, just as the moon reflects the light from the sun to illuminate the earth. The light of the earth, the light of the truth that comes from Jesus, will continue to shine further if we do not impede it. Let us then remember that the priest's constant cleaning and trimming of the candlestick in the holy shows that we ought to pay special attention to the words of life in order to reach a clear knowledge of the truth, and to carefully clean every error as soon as we notice it, whether it is in doctrine or in our daily walk and talk. Our Lord warns us, saying, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6:23. Satan wins the greatest victory when he succeeds to deceive a person who was enlightened and sanctified through the Spirit of truth. The church's main mission is to prepare and develop itself. Yet there is also a secondary mission, which is to testify about the truth as our Lord Christ did, whose words were, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." John 18:37. We remember that the Apostle Paul said that we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. He made large investments in us and wishes the epistle of Christ to be written in our hearts, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. As the Apostle Paul poetically describes in 2 Corinthians 3:3. The context also says that this living epistle is known and read of all men. One thing is certain, that not everyone reads the epistles of the New Testament or the Bible, but they do read us because it is a much easier task. The effectiveness of transmitting the truth message to others depends greatly on our living epistle, which might or might not be the epistle of Christ. Even if we present the truth beautifully and clearly and make use of the best methods, this would not produce a desired effect in the hearts of the people if we do not live the life of true Christians. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, for whom the old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. In a way, it is possible that this living epistle of Christ is more valuable than others that are fundamental for the knowledge of the truth. Our lives may be a good advertisement for the message of truth, yet also a drawback if the living epistle of Christ is not in our character. What is the epistle written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Is it the understanding of chronology? Is it the understanding of the types and shadows? Is it the literal knowledge of the Bible or other things as such? We believe that the answer is no. Although all these are given with the purpose of writing the epistle of Christ in our hearts. The writing of the epistle, however, is made by writing and copying in our hearts the character traits of our Savior, such as his humbleness, his gentleness, his patience, his peace, and his joy, his faithfulness and his loyalty, and not lastly, his love. It is possible to know the Scripture and still not have the Epistle of Christ written in our hearts. The Spirit of the Lord does not stop with the transformation of our minds, but continues to control every aspect of our lives. Our talking, our behavior, whether at home, in the world, or in the household of faith, our dress habits, and much more. All these will be tuned according to the perfect example that Jesus left for us. There is a wonderful scripture in 1 John 3, verse 3, that can be quoted here. And everyone that has this hope set in him purifieth in himself, even as he is pure. In conclusion, let us all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. God bless you.
Beloved brethren, I think that this brother's message refreshed all of us. I think that each one of us wants to learn from our great model, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. The brothers spoke wonderfully about the Lord. He could have spoke the same about Apostle Paul, as Apostle Paul also strives to walk in the path of Jesus Christ. He also left a wonderful example. Sometimes we might be fearful. Jesus has a perfect body. Of course, he was able to be a pure light. But we, the poor of us, are just imperfect. But we look at Apostle Paul. We look at the other apostles. Truly, we can see in them, although they were imperfect and they had mistakes in their life, they were able to follow Jesus closely. That's why Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This is why my thought is that we should not forget this precious lesson that might be beneficial to our everyday walk. Often we are very eager to tell to those around us the message of the kingdom, but if our deeds do not show the same thing, our words will be very ineffective. May God help us to be closer and closer to this perfect model, our Lord Jesus Christ.